Isaiah 56, verse 3 to verse 5. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Last week, in the first of this short sermon series on keeping the Sabbath in Babylon, we considered the blessedness of God's people who keep his Sabbath and so walk in holiness even in the midst of wicked Babylon, whether in Old Testament days or now in the New Testament age, the wicked world. We remembered too the incentive, namely that Jehovah's righteousness and salvation are near and about to be revealed, and centrally the revelation of God's salvation and righteousness comes in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and in justification by faith alone. Typically, the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness and salvation was redemption from Babylon. And finally, the revelation of Jehovah's righteousness and salvation comes at the end of the world, when God, the great judge, calls all to the bar, vindicates himself and his church, and saves them with everlasting glory, and casts the wicked into hell. Now, verse 3 mentions two sorts of godly people who, though they keep God's Sabbaths, might think that they had little or no right to the promised blessed salvation. First of all, there's the Gentile convert, called in verse 3, the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord. And then the second is the eunuch. A eunuch is a castrated male who, because of damaged genitals, is unable to have children. And probably here we are to think especially of eunuchs who are Jews. So the two people that might think this blessedness isn't for them, though they believe, are Gentiles who have been brought in, and then Jews who are eunuchs. So both of these groups need and receive here special assurance that they truly do belong to the people of God and will be richly blessed. Now, this evening we're going to consider the Sabbath-keeping eunuch of verses 3 through 5. And not that much of verse 3, because the eunuch's only mentioned at the end of verse 3. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look at the Sabbath-keeping Gentile convert in verses 6 through 8. And he's also mentioned at the start of verse 3. One major point in both sermons will be that all God's people belong to him, and therefore to his church, whatever real or imagined disadvantages or disabilities that they may labor under. And every child of God knows and experiences this, especially, this is the idea of Isaiah 56, as you keep the Sabbath, you know, I belong to God and to his church. As you rest in Christ's finished work for you, and you keep that Sabbath of Lord's Day holy, and as God speaks to you in the preaching of the word, you hear this always, I belong to my faithful Father in Jesus Christ, and I always will. You belong, whatever disadvantages or disabilities you may labor under, whether real or imaginary. And this is also the assurance which is sealed on our hearts by the Lord's Supper this morning, because the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is especially an assuring sacrament, which says it's for you personally who believe all the blessings of Jesus Christ. And this truth that we belong to the church is taught in our form for Lord's Supper, which we read this morning. It says that where you have a loaf that's made out of many grains, and you have wine, which is made out of many berries being crushed together, that's the way it is with the church. All are crushed, all are worked together into one. So it is with those who by a true faith are engrafted into Jesus Christ. They're all together one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake, who hath exceedingly loved us, I'm quoting the form now, and not only showed this in word, but let us also show this in very deed towards one another. Now let's look at these eunuchs who keep God's Sabbath. First, the forbidden words in verse 3. Second, the faithful life in verse 4. And third, the fitting promise in verse 5. The eunuchs who keep God's Sabbath. The forbidden words, the faithful life, and the fitting promise. The words which are forbidden to the believing eunuch are these, the last words of verse 3. Behold, I am a dry tree. You're not allowed to say that. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, how did these eunuchs come to be so? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 19, verse 12, speaks of three ways in which a man may become a eunuch. You can be born that way. You can be made a eunuch by others, which often happened for those men who would serve in the courts or harems of great kings. And then thirdly, you can become a eunuch by making yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, which in the context means those who have been divorced but deliberately refrain from remarriage out of conviction towards God. Now the first two ways especially apply to the eunuchs here in Isaiah 56, those who physically are eunuchs, either by birth or by being castrated, especially by the Babylonians, who did that with some of their captured nations whom they made serve in their palaces. It's not so much those who, for biblical reasons, do not have sexual intercourse. There is, of course, one thing that a eunuch cannot do, and another thing that it's very difficult for him to do. He cannot have children, by definition. And it's also difficult, that's the other thing, it's difficult for him to get married. But it's not impossible, because most women wouldn't want that. But even if he does get married, he still physically can't have children. That's the key disadvantage that the eunuch labors under, that makes him doubt if he's really part of the church. And this is the element of truth in the forbidden words, behold, I am a dry tree. Because, in that sense, in one sense, he is like a dry tree. A tree which has no sap and can produce no fruit, because the eunuch cannot have children. From this brute fact may come the fallacious reasoning that the eunuch doesn't really belong to Jehovah and his people, or at least, he doesn't belong to God and his church as fully as everybody else, that he's a sort of second-class citizen because he can't have children. And other people know that. So he's just a little bit on the periphery and not up to scratch like everybody else. And that's what he feels. And this issue of belonging was especially important to the Jews in Babylon because they were displaced from the promised land. The Holy Temple has been reduced to rubble, and then Israel, as these captives, didn't really belong in Babylon. And the eunuch, he has a double problem of belonging because he doubts if he belongs in Israel, in Babylon. Israel really shouldn't be there, and he doesn't know if really he belongs in Israel, which is the displaced people, because, and this is the bit that troubles him, I've got no children for me to train, play with, and enjoy. Along with that, the eunuch probably has no wife, and it's unlikely that he ever will have one. And even if he were to get a wife, he knows that his line is sure to run out. There will be no generations proceeding from him. He's finished, generationally considering. And that's what troubles him. You could also add that if he was a eunuch physically, through the cutting off of his privy member, as it's put in Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, then there's also no circumcision for him. No sign and seal of God's covenant in his flesh like everybody else. And then, being a godly eunuch who keeps the Sabbaths, chooses the things in which God delights, and takes hold of God's covenant, as verse 4 puts it, he knows, does this eunuch, that children are presented as a blessing of God's covenant to his people. And here the classic texts in the Psalms are two Psalms just beside each other. First Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy, blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Next Psalm. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. And the eunuch hears that and says, not for me. It may well be that of all the prophets, it's Isaiah who especially speaks of the blessing of covenant children. I'm going to quote you some texts. Isaiah 44, verse 3. We looked at this a few months ago in connection with baptism. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, who will in turn spring up as willows by watercourses, and shall confess that Jehovah is their God. Verses 4 and 5. Turning over a couple of lines, chapter 49, verse 20, the children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give place to me that I may dwell. And the eunuch says, that's a problem I'm not going to have. And then chapter 54, verse 3, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. This is multiplication of seed here. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And the eunuch says, my children aren't going to repopulate the land of Palestine when God brings us out. And here's a particularly attractive verse, chapter 54, verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Speaking about the elect children of the covenant. And finally, that great verse, Isaiah 59, verse 21. Verse 20 makes it very clear that it's speaking about days after the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, so it applies to the New Testament age especially. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, God is speaking here to Christ, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, Messiah, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And all of these promises to believers with respect to their children proceed from the covenant promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, in effect, look up, what do you see at night, Abraham? Stars, so shall your seed be. Look down, Abraham, at the ground, what do you see? Dust, sand, so shall your seed be. That's the blessing of God to his people according to election with respect to their children. And if having a children is a blessing, this is the temptation for those who don't have children, especially the eunuchs here, is it not a sort of curse not to have children? And the answer is no. No, it's not a curse. It's not a curse. You mustn't think that way. That's not a logical way to reason. The way to reason is, God loves me in Jesus Christ. He has said that everything works together for good for those who love him and keep his covenant. He gave his son for me. And this is even more important than my having sons. That's what God says. And if everything works together for good and having or not having children is part of that, as it is, then it's not a curse. God wills you not to have children for his own high and holy ends. Rest content with that. These concerns, therefore, concerning the lack of children of the believer, like the eunuch here, behold, I am a dry tree, these concerns are most fully felt, most keenly felt, in Reformed, which is to say, covenantal churches like ours, where the blessing and calling of marriage and having children is set forth, and where the covenant promise to believers and their seed is understood, that God saves our children according to his eternal election. Now, there are elect and reprobate. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, but God saves them, the elect ones, the true spiritual seed of the believer, because the promise is unto you and to your seed, and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, as the gospel promise came from the mouth of Paul to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And then there's especially this. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. This, I dare say, especially troubled the eunuch who kept God's Sabbaths and chose the things in which God delighted and clung fast and hard to the covenant in Babylon no matter what. That verse in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off, a eunuch, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now, commentators differ as to what it means that he shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, but for our purposes tonight, it's enough to say that there was some significant church membership or aspect of church membership that the eunuch, for God's good reasons, in the Old Testament, couldn't have. And the poor eunuch, when he was distressed, that voice of that text came to him and haunted him, and it's the dry tree. Even Deuteronomy 23 says, I'm not up to snuff in the church. Why is it then that God forbids these words, behold, I am a dry tree? And the answer is that these words, as they are intended, are forbidden because they're not true. And to state the obvious, God does not want his people going around telling lies. Telling lies to themselves, telling lies to other people, telling lies to him. God says the truth about the eunuchs who keep his covenant and keep his Sabbath. In verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's the truth. And so you don't go around lying to yourself contrary to God's word, oh, I'm just a dry tree. No. God forbids that. Moreover, in these words, behold, I am a dry tree, not only is it the ninth commandment which is being broken, but it's the third. God here is being blamed. And this comes out more clearly if we read the whole of verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated from my people. It's his fault. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And the parallelism means that that blaming of God from the first part applies to the tone and intent of the second one. I'm a dry tree. I'm a dry tree. God is sovereign over everything. I'm a eunuch. I don't want to be a eunuch, but I can't help it. And therefore, it's his fault. That's the idea here. And to say that it's God's fault that someone's a eunuch, or whatever the disadvantage may be, is to deny God's goodness to you. And to deny God's goodness to you is the same as to deny that God is good, merciful, gracious, that he keeps his covenant, that he's faithful. And that's unbelief. And that's telling lies. That's lying about God. To go around saying that sort of thing. It's lying about God to yourself. Behold, I'm a dry tree, and it's God's fault. Don't do that. Don't go around thinking and saying such things. And if you say that to other people, you're lying about God to them. The eunuch must not go round saying, behold, I'm a dry tree. God hasn't treated me right. And that's why God forbids it. Neither let the eunuch say that. Don't ever say that, you eunuch. And don't say it. It's forbidden because it's wicked. Wicked to go around saying things like that. Involved in this blaming of God, and this is, as it were, the other half of it, is self-pity. And self-pity is selfishness, which is sinful. Behold, I am a dry tree is being spoken here with a face like a wet summer day. I'm a dry tree, and I deserve better than this. Poor me. I'm a dry tree, therefore let us all have a pity party. And let's draw everybody's attention to it, that God isn't being fair to me. That's the significance of the word behold. Behold, pay attention to this, everybody. God is treating me shabbily. And that's the sort of God he is, and I deserve an awful lot better than that. And then, having called everybody in, my friends, to this great pity party, then I get my friends to join in with me, pitying me, and either implicitly or explicitly blaming God, because he might say he's good in the Bible, and he might be good to other people, but he's not good to me. That's the sin here. And so God gets very sharp with this sort of talk. Don't let the eunuch say that. Forbids it. Don't say it. Don't even think it. And this means that no Christian, and now especially no one here in this church as this sermon is being preached, is allowed to indulge in this sort of sinful behavior. The behavior of blaming God. As a general rule, without any exceptions, God is never to blame. Maybe nobody's to blame. That's possible. Maybe you're to blame and somebody else is to blame. Maybe the whole world's to blame. But whatever's the case, he's never to blame. He's the gracious one, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how difficult your life may be, or mine, whatever the troubles may be, even if they're compounded and heap up to the sky, it isn't and it can't be his fault. Never allow yourself to be fooled by the devil into thinking that God is to blame, because then you're done for. Because if God's to blame, who in all the world can help you? Because you can't go to him for help. Then you must repent of your unbelief and do what he says, not go around blaming him, but go around trusting him as the gracious Father. Near the start of the Song of Moses, which song was to be taught and to be learned by every member of Israel, every member of the church, is this line about God, foundational to the whole song. No matter what befalls Israel or every member of Israel, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he, so never moan about him. And church members who moan and grumble to God, and with his way with them, are those whose carcasses fail in the wilderness, in the books especially of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Don't do that. Instead of blaming God and wallowing in self-pity, God calls us to go to him in prayer, to pour out your heart to him long and hard until there's nothing left, no grief, no struggle. It's all before him. And then go to the throne of grace. That's what he says in Hebrews 4, to obtain grace and find help in time of need. And those who blame God and wallow in self-pity must be rebuked. Rebuked, of course, in a brotherly spirit, in a meek way, because we're all sinful and weak, and the affairs of our lives can be deeply distressing, but rebuked. And rebuked because a Christian cannot allow people to go on accusing God. He must always stand up for his Father. And since God forbids it, let nobody go around saying this, behold, I'm a dry tree, or complaining to God about anything. Since God forbids it, therefore the church forbids it, and therefore the believer forbids it, and so don't say it. God does not command or allow us to indulge in self-pity, but he does say, if we want to engage in pity, as we ought to, we're to pity other people. Colossians 3:15 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. And the previous verse has just spoken about the different sorts of people in the church. Bowels of mercies, not for yourself, but for the brother. That's the way we must direct our pity, not inwards to ourselves, but outwards to others. And the answer which God provides here for this self-pity is verse 5. Do not go around thinking and moping about all the afflictions that God has put on you as if it wasn't fair, and as if 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 weren't true, that God's promised that he will not tempt anybody above or beyond what they're capable of. Verse 5 says instead, think about these great promises I've made to you. Talk about them. Fill your mind with them, and not your woes. And that's the way to persevere and be comforted. And you don't want to be happy. You don't want to be unhappy. You don't want to be cast down. Comfort yourself with the word. That's the message of this text. What then ought we say to eunuchs, or by extension to those who are unmarried and who want to marry, or to those who are unmarried and who do not want to marry, because that's a good calling too. In fact, that's even preferable if God gives you the gift of self-control. What about those who are married with no physical children? What do we say to those who are married, have children, but sadly their children walk in unbelief? Or those who are widows or widowers? We say this: you belong to God in Jesus Christ, and therefore you belong to Christ's body, the church. And you belong to the church, and belong fully to the church, 100%, and not a shade less than 100%, not because you're a believer and are married, not because you're a believer and you're married and have children, but you belong to Christ and His church simply because the Father gave you to Christ in eternity. And the Father gives you to Christ in time. And you're in Christ's hand and you're in the Father's hand. And that's it. That's the only thing you need. It's not I'm in the church if I'm in the church and I'm married, or and I have children, or and I'm an office bearer, or and I'm popular, or anything else that you can think of. I'm in the church because God put me in the church by grace, through faith alone. Therefore I belong. Therefore I'm not going to torture myself by trying to put myself out of the church, or put myself in the fringes of the church, or put myself in all sorts of doubts and fears, and go around spreading them by saying things, oh, I'm a dry tree. No. Nor are we to think along these lines. But surely it would be better if I could have children. Wouldn't that help the church more, says the eunuch? But the answer is that God knows what helps the church better than you know. And evidently, He who eternally decreed the church, He who bought the church by Christ's blood, He who gathers, defends, and preserves the church, He who gives the Bible for the church, and whose greatest work is saving this church in Jesus Christ, evidently, He thinks that it helps His cause and the cause of His church, kingdom, and covenant that you actually not have children, or that you be a widower, or whatever it is. And we have to rest content with what God says, which is always the way. Because His ways are higher than our ways, as the previous chapter puts it. And then we trust Him. We reckon that God knows what's best for His children. We believe that He's a good Father, and even a Father who never makes any mistakes. The only Father who never makes any mistakes. So we turn to the faithful life of these godly eunuchs. This is what the godly eunuch is to do, and indeed those who doubt their full inclusion in the church in whatever sense: keep my Sabbaths. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. Now here, Sabbaths is plural in verse 4. Last week in verse 2, Sabbath is singular. And in verse 6, the other reference to Sabbath is singular, but here, plural. Sabbaths, here, being plural, refers to, first of all, the weekly Sabbath, which was the key element of the one mentioned in the fourth commandment, which in the Old Testament was Saturday, and in the New Testament, Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath, He has changed it to Sunday. Keep my Sabbath centrally, especially, first of all, the weekly one. Then there is the monthly Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath means rest. The monthly Sabbath for Israel in the Old Testament was the new moon, the first of each month, because they had lunar months and not 30-31 as we do today. And then there were the yearly Sabbaths, the various annual feasts, and especially the three great pilgrimage feasts. And there were even Sabbaths of a sort on the seventh year, where the land, for instance, would rest. And then the seven sevens plus one, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, the great year of release, another Sabbath. These eunuchs were keeping God's Sabbaths. Now, the Sabbath day, the weekly one, was hard enough to keep in Babylon. The monthly one, the yearly ones, the three great pilgrimage feasts, how in all the world are you going to keep them when there's no pilgrimage, no temple to go on pilgrimage to, and the land resting and so on? Well, actually, this is the only time, 2 Chronicles 36 says, this is the only time the seven-year rest for the land of Israel ever was kept, when Israel was out of the land. But according to their ability, and in the difficult situations in which they were placed, these godly eunuchs sought to keep the Sabbath and Sabbaths as best they could. Principally, they rested from even their own good works, as well as their evil works, and they rested in the promised and coming Christ for their justification, believing that God's salvation is near to come, and his righteousness, imputed righteousness in Christ, is near to be revealed, as it came fully with the incarnation and gospel of the Son of God. And as a sign of this, these eunuchs ceased from their various activities when God required, and gave themselves to spiritual activities. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, good, and choose the things wherein I delight. And choosing the things wherein I delight is to be considered, first of all, in the light of the first of the three things that these eunuchs do. They keep the Sabbath, and then they choose the things wherein God delights. On the Sabbath, they were choosing the things in which God delighted. They were reading and coming to understand better God's word. They were praying. God delights in the petitions and thanksgivings and confessions of his people. They were singing the sweet psalms of David, the songs of Zion, even though they were in Babylon. They were assembling together for fellowship. They were helping and encouraging their fellow exiled saints. And our Heidelberg Catechism, in its treatment of the fourth commandment, speaks of such things as using the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper. That's keeping God's Sabbath. Of course, they chose the thing wherein Jehovah delighted on the other days too. And we know that the Lord delights not so much in sacrifices, but in obedience. To obey is better to God than sacrifice. As verse 1 puts it, they were keeping justice and doing judgment. And they were doing this throughout the week in the power of a fruitful Sabbath on which they rested in Jesus Christ crucified by way of the promise. The eunuchs kept God's Sabbath, chose the things that pleased him, and took hold of his covenant. And in the Bible, and we'll say more about this, Lord willing, next week, keeping God's Sabbath and holding fast to his covenant are deeply and intimately related. Exodus 31, for example. Taking hold of God's covenant was maintaining, delighting in, and choosing covenant fellowship with God through faith and prayer and worship. And doing this in Babylon, despite the lure of Babylon, this godless, anti-Christian state and world power. And in the midst of that, there were some eunuchs, despised by the Babylonians, maybe sinfully in the minds of some Israelites viewed them on the fringe, and here where they were taking hold of God's covenant, taking hold of the covenant promises, including historically the covenant promise, I'm going to redeem you from Babylon, you're going to get out of here, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Holding on fast, therefore, to the blessing of verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it. And what's striking here is that even these godly eunuchs even these godly eunuchs, keeping God's Sabbaths in Babylon, choosing the things that God delights in, even though everybody else is choosing wickedness all around them, and taking hold of the covenant, even these godly eunuchs, God reckons, need to be exhorted against blaming him and indulging in self-pity. Don't let the eunuch say, godly as he is, because he's still flesh, don't let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. This is comforting for us, because we, with our cares and troubles and weaknesses, are tempted to blame God for our various struggles and disadvantages. And it's nice to know that it doesn't mean automatically that we're just the worst Christian the world has ever seen. Even these godly, faithful eunuchs needed to be warned against that sin. But when we do sin, we do need to take shame upon ourselves, because we're the only ones in the earth, we believers, the only ones in the earth that are God's friends. And his enemies are all about blaming him, attacking him, hating him. And we're supposed to be the witnesses, those who are called upon to justify God in everything. And then we too turn against him and blame him. That's shameful. Which brings us finally to the fitting promise. A promise which accords with the needs and temptations of the eunuch. Verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You eunuchs that doubt your inclusion in Israel and the covenant of promise, I'm going to give you in mine house. The house here is the temple. Within my house and within my walls. The walls of the court and the walls of the temple. I'm going to give you, who according to Deuteronomy 31 are to be kept out, I'm going to give you a place and a name there. An abiding, eternal place and name right in the temple of God. The Hebrew for that phrase, a place and a name, is Yad Vashem. It's the name of the museum for the Jewish victims of the Holocaust in Jerusalem. And they wanted to signify the importance to that nation of those who had been murdered under an anti-Christian regime in World War II. I'm going to give you a place and a name in Israel. We haven't forgotten you. And it's actually the second most visited tourist attraction in the land. Place and a name. You're important to us, they were saying. Well, here God says, I'm going to take you into my temple, within my walls, and keep you there permanently. A place and a name, a memorial, so you belong there. I'm going to give you this as an everlasting name that shall not and cannot be cut off. And in so saying, this verse marks the end of Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, which says that the eunuch can't come into God's house. He has to be kept somewhat at a distance. This verse says, no, he's in the temple. He's in there. And this is therefore a promise of the New Testament age. Just as verse 1, the coming of salvation and righteousness, which is drawing near, is a promise of salvation and righteousness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the law is going to pass away, because down with Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 follows all the ceremonial laws. The whole lot fulfilled and realized in Jesus Christ. John Calvin, I use this as an example here, was taunted for the fact that he didn't have any children. He had one child that died in pregnancy, a little girl who died in childbirth, and then a little boy, Jacques, was born. And after 2 weeks, the little boy died, and his enemies railed on him. He said that God was trying to smite his name so that he wouldn't have any seed upon the earth. And Calvin, knowing the word of God, said, I have many sons throughout the whole world. And then, secondly, and more importantly, God promises to give to eunuchs and those who don't have children, I will give them in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than his sons and daughters. Better have this than have children. Far better. Because it's eternal. Because you don't have a wife in heaven and you don't have children in heaven. You have God who is all in all. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, God says, you're all the sons of the living God, even you eunuchs. You're all adopted as my heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Through the cross, you're all kings and priests and prophets. You've all got eternal life. And you'll live forever in my house. Covenant friendship with me. That's better. Don't think about what you haven't got and get all annoyed. Think about what you will have and what you have in Jesus Christ. And what was sealed to you this morning in the Lord's Supper, that you're part of Christ, and therefore you're part of the one holy Catholic Church.